history of it must be the final chapter in Isaiah, chapter 66.
Oh, Isaiah.
Yeah. 3 years now we've been in Isaiah. It's a long time. We started this before COVID. that's amazing. But we're almost done. This week and then next week. And then that'll be it. After that, we'll have an Easter sermon, question and answers, and then again. I might not be here the week after that. I don't remember. Anyway, so we'll see. But we're going to start 1 Corinthians 1 through 6. That's where we're going next. So I'm pretty excited for 1 Corinthians. It's going to be a really good time. Going to Isaiah, last week we went over chapter 65. And we talked about how God was going to create a new heavens and a new earth and what that means. And we also discussed, too, that really moving story about how the new heavens and new earth isn't something that's just so far in the future and we can't even grasp it. No, the newness started now. A lot of what we looked at last week, we can see evidence of it already having happened because of what Jesus has done. And we rejoice in the fact that while it hasn't come to completion yet, we can't ever forget that God's power is here today and that he loves us here today and that the newness we can experience today. We don't have to wonder, okay, well, when is it going to happen in the future? It's happening right now in each of us. And that's a beautiful thing. Now we're coming into the final chapter, in which case we do see a lot of these threads being tied together by Isaiah. So to begin, we'll just go over, okay, Isaiah's time frame. He started prophesying when Israel and Judah were two separate nations. And they had the civil war during after Solomon's death with Rehoboam, and that's what came about. And then what happened was is that the Assyrians came through, and they conquered the northern tribe of Israel. And then the southern, however, they were unable to conquer. God spared Jerusalem and Judah under King Hezekiah. All things that we saw in Isaiah, actually the first 30 chapters or 40 chapters, was dealing with these threats, these existential threats. But then the Babylonians come forth. Actually, that's a serious show, so they'll have the next one. The Babylonians came, and God said, okay, Judah, you're fallen. You continue to sin. You have sinned against me, and because of that, the Babylonians are going to take you away, and that's exactly what happened. Jerusalem is destroyed for the first time, and then they are brought to Babylon, all the kings and the princes, and those who are left behind remain in the land without leadership. But then God says, I'm going to spare you. Chapters 40 to 48, we dealt with this, where God said, I'm going to send a pagan king, and he's going to send you back and bring Cyrus. And that's exactly what happened. Cyrus the Great came, and he conquered Babylon, and he said he can go home. And we find this in Nehemiah and Ezra. And then we go ahead to the next slide, and this is what's left after everything that happened. So far, the whole history of basically the two kingdoms is coming to conclusion in a way. And here's left if you go. Their faithlessness leads to destruction, devastation. Isaiah proclaimed it, all the prophets warned them about it, and they continued on to the book. So, here we go. Continuing in Isaiah, chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my home, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to me, declares the Lord. For this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers his blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their way, their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, that then we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the people, the sound of the Lord rendered. Greek and Euro. Thus, the question God poses upon the people is, what kind of a house, what temple, could be built which would suffice for a God such as this? This idea has been recognized as early as when David wanted to build a temple in 2 Samuel, and acknowledged after the construction of the temple by Solomon in 2 Kings 8. God is greater than anything that humanity could construct. That is the point. This is further seen in verse 2. God created all things. The second line, so all these things came to be. It may be a reflection of the Genesis narrative, where God spoke and it was. If this is the case, what can humanity build to contain God? The answer is nothing. Another question, what can we do that will honor him? Is it just in this show of building a temple? The answer is that simply building for him is not sufficient. So what is God looking for if not all these elaborate human designs? He is seeking and delights in the humble who takes God seriously at his word and desires to honor God. Verse 3 is notoriously tricky. It clearly represents clean versus unclean and makes them comparable. Is the point Isaiah is making that the law and the sacrifices are useless and meaningless? That does not seem to be the case to say. It is only useless and meaningless in as much as the people's hearts. Isaiah, since the beginning, has criticized the people for utilizing the law unlawfully. They willingly stand knowing they could simply sacrifice. This isn't true worship. This isn't true religion. True religion is seeking God, knowing repentance is available. Good, you say. Not doing whatever you want, just to offer a sacrifice. Hence, their offerings, while lawful, became meaningless because they chose their own ways, and as such, it is an abomination. They were called to be holy, yet they act just like a pagan, sinning, but offering sacrifice as a means to appease God, rather than seek him in all of their ways. It is because of this we find the condemnation of verse 4. God has called the people repeatedly, and yet they continue to do as they see what is right in their own eyes. They did not fear God, instead fearing only not doing what they wanted to do. It isn't that God hasn't been there for them the whole time. It is that they have rejected God over and over and over again. And it's because of all this that the harsh treatment comes, and their fears come upon them. To counter the response to those who only seek their own ways, those who hear the word of the Lord and fear him, they are given a statement in verse 5. There are those who claim to be doing the Lord's work by criticizing or forcing out those who actually fear God and fear him. They are essentially the true hypocrites who claim God is on their side and yet ignore his word. You can think of Saul before he became Paul. They claim to be in the right when they are far from him. They built a grand temple, but they have chosen their own ways. What does God say to those who truly belong to him will happen to such as these hypocrites? Well, verse 6 informs us. An uproar in the city, the sound in the temple where they claim to be following God. It isn't rejoicing, but God himself coming against them. They claim to be God's allies, but they find instead they are his enemies. They will receive their just reward for their purposeful blindness. It is they, not the ones who fear God, who will be put to judgment. Now we come to verses 17-14, and this is the extent of what will be said. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who causes to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her, that you may nourish and be satisfied from her controlling breath, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. delivered. And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. So the chapter continues with verse 7. We see an undoing of something from very long ago. We remember in Genesis 3:16, the curse was laid on the woman that there would be pain in childbirth. Yet here, that pain is gone. The significance of this seems to be that the effects of the fall have come to an end. Verse 8 asks the question, however, how such a thing could be. Indeed, we have only lived in the time of the fall where such things occur. Who has ever encountered a pregnancy which culminated in a painless birth? Isaiah then utilizes the imagery of verse 7 to expand to not just a birth of one child, but to many children, to a land, to a nation. It is Zion who is the mother, and she is bringing forth the children. Scholars note that there may not even be one event in view, but all the events which led to and will lead to eventually the return of Christ. Some will wonder if such a thing can occur. Indeed, in the time before the exile, then during and after the exile, the nation was a wreck, so to speak. We went through the history, we see it. Can God do what he's saying right here? Well, God says in verse 9 that what he causes to be will come to completion. If he has brought the child in the womb, he will not then close that same womb which has a child in it. No, he has plans and purposes that will be fulfilled. Because of this, we find in verse 10 that there can be rejoicing in Jerusalem. It is true that there was reason for mourning, but Isaiah is saying that there is purpose even now, and God's purposes will come to be. How could we not rejoice at such news? How could we deny the rightful praise God deserves that even if things should go awry, not according to our plan, God does have a plan and a reason? Our comfort has come, our tears can cease. God's plans will always bear fruit. Verse 11 gives us the implication that Zion will fulfill what its purpose always was, to supply the people they need. He does this by continuing the theme of the mother and children and how a mother's breast is enough to satisfy the baby. Zion is that mother. So Zion represents the religious aspect of the kingdom. It's finally restored to what it was always meant to be. What comes from Zion will be able to satisfy all their hunger. Verse 12 tells us why this is the case. It isn't because Zion is itself perfect or awesome, but God is. He is perfect. He is awesome. And he provides the peace and comfort through Zion. Those who follow God, who are the children of Zion, will experience all these things, all the glory of the nation, because of what is accomplished through Zion. Verse 13 completes the picture. God utilizes Jerusalem, but in the end, it is he himself who provides the comfort. He, through Zion, Jerusalem, is doing it all. He has accomplished what could not be accomplished through or by human hands or might. The thought concludes with verse 14. You shall see, and your heart rejoice and comforts your human experience. They shall experience God in full. Their once broken bones will flourish, will be strengthened, and made new. God will provide for his people, and their enemies and his will experience the great indignation. Alright, this is the main point of these verses. They're to describe the judgment of God against the wicked. The wicked are not always the saints. They can very easily be those who think they are doing what is right. Yet those who are in the truth are so because they trust the word of the Lord. It is through him that they find their assurance, and it is in trusting him that they find all the promises of God fulfilled. It is not in following the world, then, following God, that they find truth. So as we enter into the final stretch before all is said and done, would leave, it was necessary for him to be reminding everyone that we cannot find God in the rituals. Instead, we find God in the heart as we seek obedience to him completely in the flesh. Anything less than this to Isaiah is a fantasy religion. Anything less than the seeking of God's glory is worthy to be burned up and discarded. It will not do for the people to follow their own path, their own ways, and to rely solely on the ritual in order to find God. No, it requires them to turn toward God, trusting him, knowing that his ways lead to what is good, true, and right. Some might hear this and believe that what Isaiah is saying is that the rituals don't mean anything. That is not true at all. Instead, it is a warning even to us today, that ritual without obedience is meaningless. Ritual with obedience, however, is life-giving because it is not focused on trying to gain something for self, but seeking to honor God above all. This kind of statement is absolutely necessary for the church today, as it was for Isaiah's time. Far too often, we can become entrapped, just as well as those who have come before us. We can be just as self-centered as any other at any other time. We can believe that we can continue to sin because in the end we still go to church, but we still practice certain spiritual disciplines, such as fasting and prayer or reading our Bible. Now, would anyone in their right mind say such things are wrong and bad in and of themselves? Absolutely not. It is not the method, it is not the ritual, it is the practice. It is not the practice which is wrong, it is the assumption behind it. It is the belief that we can do whatever we want so long as we give God the stuff to use it. It is reminiscent of, again, the Apostle Paul, and something he learned very, very well, which is probably why he also writes in Romans. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Romans 6:15-18. Paul, I would argue, understood Isaiah well. God desires us to live in righteousness, to bear good fruit in keeping with repentance, to walk in step with his Spirit, to abide in him as he abides in us. This is the point of the grace given to us by and through the death of Christ. Not that we would continue on in our sin, but that we would be transformed according to its power, which is so powerful that it defeats even death. Indeed, through God's power, we who were once in sin can now live in a whole new life, in obedience to God, knowing that in all of this, there is life. This is the point of true religion. Unfortunately, there are many who would argue against so much of what has just been stated. Instead, they would say that we are being overbearing, that the scriptures, Isaiah, Paul, and all the others, they're too much. Who are they to say such things about us? Who are they to say that sin is bad, they say? Who are they to say that what they call sin is truly missing the mark, truly sin? They are the same ones described above in Isaiah. They reject the word of the Lord and instead rely on their own inclination. They would sooner throw us out to the curb for worshiping God in truth and spirit and mock us for holding absolute to morals and what we know is good. They are radicals in their faith, indeed, and much to our shame, radicals in their faith who are far more zealous than many of our congregations have been. If we believe the truth with as much ferocity as they believe the lie, and if we act it on the truth the way they act on the lie, can imagine the transformation that could occur. Such is the world in which we live. And it is because of this, we must always be looking at ourselves, examining ourselves to see if we are in the truth. For there are many beliefs out there which are utterly foreign to the truth. There are many who are incredibly passionate about what they believe despite it being a lie. There are those who claim to know God and yet do not tremble at His word. There are those who claim to be temple worshippers, but they are idolaters, following after false mirages in the desert of this world, claiming to have found what is good, but in all truth is a lie. We see it as they distort the physical world God has created for His glory. We see it when they distort the reality of this world by claiming the devil is good and God is evil. Doubt me. Well, just recently, an acquaintance on Facebook posted a picture. Let's look at it real quick. I put in their identity to protect the innocent. So, I'm not sure about the first time. I don't know why necessarily they said it, but this is what Emmanuel Baptist Church on the day. Remember, Satan was the first to demand equal rights. Now, in our time, equal rights, of course, means generally to women being able to have abortions. And then it has a picture of a lady smoking saying, praise Satan. Praise Satan. And then over here we have a comment from someone who said, I always confuse him with Satan. I always confuse Satan with Satan. So basically, the devil, who would rather watch the world burn, would rather death and destruction come and plague this whole world, all for the sake of his own glory and his selfishness, is glorified. Could anything better describe our culture and our society? Selfishness is the absolute highest of virtues. The devil is good of such utter libertarian freedom because he frees them from having that pesky, good, wise, and all-powerful God to deal with. They want to claim they are the ones self-sacrificing and loving when they promote their absolute libertarian freedom for all, but the truth is, it only ever leads to sorrow, destruction every time. Because the truth of it is this. We do have libertarian freedom, it is a gift, but this does not mean simply utilizing such freedom is good in and of itself. Because the other truth is that our libertarian freedom can lead to doing good or to beliefs such as those held by Nikita Shah, which were sadists. And where sadism then is encouraged, where all sorts of immoralities are accepted, the reality gets distorted. When we uncouple our freedom from the one who gave us freedom in the first place, it only leads down a path of darkness. It is no wonder in our world why pedophilia, transgenderism, and whatever latest philosophical trend is on the rise. And yet they still claim to be our moral superiors because they are allowing people to do whatever they want, and that is the greatest virtue of all. Meanwhile, these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abomination. I also will choose harsh judgment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that thing which I did not delight. Yep, there is hope, I think. Because while it may be true that this is the world in which we live, and it is true that we are battling against all this evil in our own time, it is also true that those who hear the word of the Lord and listen, those who follow, those who are faithful, obedient, will find peace. This is the only way to peace. This is the only way. By following God and not being led astray by this world. If we can seek this, then true peace will come to us. If we can seek God, then He will wrap His arms around us in loving embrace and will keep us safe and secure forever against the forces of darkness and evil. Though there may be storms, indeed, as Isaiah said, they kick you out of the temple, they beat you, they mock you. We will be safe, though, with our God, who guides us. And though we may be reviled for believing, speaking, and living in the truth, we will not be shaken or moved should we remain faithful to God. The warnings are clear for the religious, but that does not just mean those who are on the inside of the church. The warning is just as clear for the religious outside as well. What we believe matters, and what we place our faith in matters. This is the reflection Isaiah brings as we come towards the end, and it would be nothing but folly to ignore all that he has done to the faith. And I think that all this leads to the gospel in tremendous ways, right? I'll unpack a little bit. First, it begins, you know, with our origins. What does Isaiah say in this chapter? That God created the heavens, he created the earth. He is transcendent beyond this world. He is the one who brought this world into existence. This world cannot just begin on its own, right? Nothing comes from nothing. If I have nothing, what's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing. Thank you. Nice. Right, friends, I think. He's writing this. But still, nothing comes from nothing. So the world is here. So it came from something. The only thing that could have brought about this world is a transcendent God, just as the Bible describes. Not only a transcendent God, but a wise God who could create it in such a unique way. All of reality in such a way that we could experience it as we do. And what does the Bible say? That he created humanity for what? Bear his image. That means that all of us have intrinsic value and worth because we are all created in the image of God. Every single person that you meet, no matter who you are, no matter what your experience is, you are intrinsically valuable because God created you to bear his image. No one can take that from you. No one. They try. They will try. They want to take it away from you, because if you forget who you are, then you will become hell. You will become just another mindless zombie. And it's far easier to control a mindless zombie and cattle than someone who remembers who they are. Now, this is wonderful, right? This is wonderful because we have been saying this way. Isaiah has been saying this to us over and over again. But he also warns us too, doesn't he? Look at the evil in the world. To the point where even the good things, the sacrifices that are meant for good, are basically evil now. Why are they evil? Is it the method? No, it's not the method. It's we who are evil. We are the ones who follow after sin. We're the ones who break the promises and covenants with God. We're the ones who say to God, I don't need you. I can live my own life and I'll be fine. Where does it ever lead? Does it ever lead to goodness? I have not yet encountered it. I remember. How on earth did you manage that? We live in a world where iPads disrupt the service. You know, like, evil, evil. But no, that's the reality in which we live. And because of that, no one can say that any of us are any better than anyone else, because any one sin is enough. Any one sin. And if you doubt me, go back to Genesis, where it was one sin, one apple, one broken sin and law. That was enough for God. Far too often we look at ourselves and we think, well, I'm better than this person. But the truth is, I'm not better than that person. Because I deserve judgment, because I am a sinner. I deserve everything that's described to me in this chapter. I've done all the things that the bad have done in this chapter. I've not followed God correctly. And you can all say the same if we're honest. And so we're stuck. Because we deserve everything that Isaiah declares about the wicked here. I deserve it. So how can I escape it? I can't do it myself. I'm guilty. So what else has Isaiah said before? Well, for those of you who have been around for a little bit, Isaiah said that he was going to send, well, God said to Isaiah that he was going to send a servant, and the servant was going to come and die and take away the guilt. That servant is Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he lived, he died, and he rose again, and time, space, history, and flesh. And through him, all of our guilt, all of the sins that we have just committed are gone if we believe in him. And then God looks at each of us and says, I love you. Follow me. And we can follow. We don't have to be stuck in our sin forever. We can be microphone for him, because what about that he said in here, right? What did he say? Whatever I bring about will come to completion. He's done it, Jesus. We see the evidence of it. We need rejoice, just as we're called to rejoice. And I think that's the point with Zion and with Jerusalem and all this talk about Jerusalem and Zion. Where do we look to whenever we think of Jesus? What do we think of? Think of a cross. Where is that cross located? What city? Jerusalem. From Jerusalem would come all this. True religion. True peace. True everlasting joy. Is this? Jesus came from Jerusalem. Not only did he do that, what else did he do? Jerusalem had the temple. Temple was what? For religious purposes, right? Follow the law. Do the temple. He followed the law perfectly. Jesus. So not only do we have Jesus who followed the law perfectly, we also have Jesus who died in Jerusalem, and then from there, all of this joy comes. You don't think that this is answered, that this is all completed by God? It all connects. God connects. And we rejoice in it. So I just want everyone to be encouraged by all this. Because it's all leading somewhere. If we believe, if we follow after Christ, if we follow after our God, those who hear the word and obey the contrite of Christ, they will find God. And they will find peace. And they will find every single promise fulfilled, including eternal. Isaiah's warning, follow the truth, look for your own truth, and if you're in the lie, not good. But if you're in the truth, it's all good things. What is good? Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you too for the prophet Isaiah, who proclaimed so long ago of all these things, who warned us of what was true and what was false, who told us and told us over and over and over again, God, you are sovereign, and that none can escape your judgment, but anyone can turn toward you in repentance and faith and be saved. Lord, as we continue forward and as we begin concluding what the prophet has told us, we ask, Lord, that you would continue to remind us of this greatness, that you are wonderful, that you are transcendent, and that you alone can take away the guilt of our sins, but then also lead us down the path of redemption and all of that future. We thank you, Lord, for what you have accomplished. We ask you to continue to bless us, and we thank you. Alrighty. Please rise as we come up on here. Which I need to again look up because I forget what it is. Greater Thy Faithfulness in the 72. I'm glad Mike is here because he projects far greater than I do. With his voice. Eventually I'll come down and do that.